Well, before my wedding, my best man tried to reassure me about the reception. He said, "Don't worry about it. The people are just there for the food." Well, maybe he was speaking for himself. But for the guests to enjoy the food, several things need to happen. And you'll notice some parallels here with the children's talk. Guests need to be chosen. Who do you invite? That's actually often quite tricky, isn't it? Food needs to be bought and prepared. That costs, doesn't it? There's a cost involved. There's a lot of work involved. But if that's the only thing that happens, no one gets any food. Because the guests need to reply. The guests need to turn up to the wedding. If no one turns up, no one is fed. And the food is wasted. So if the invitation never arrives, maybe it's lost in the post, or maybe the wrong information is given, told the wrong day or the wrong venue. Or if the guests don't want to come, maybe they're too busy, maybe they're just not that interested, or maybe there's some family feud or something that means they don't want to come along. You see, it's not enough simply to have the food prepared. It's wasted if no one comes to eat it. Now, I think I'm on reasonably safe ground with this illustration because it is similar to two different parables that Jesus told. Now, each of those, we're not going to look at those now, each of those needs to be understood in their own context, but in both you have guests invited, food is ready, but many refuse the invitation. They don't turn up. But the food isn't wasted. Because those who are chosen do come to that wedding banquet. It's even the language in some translations, they're compelled to come in. So what's that an illustration of? It's an illustration of God's plan of salvation, of how a righteous God rescues guilty people, guilty sinners, from condemnation in hell. So we're talking about something pretty important, and we are talking about something that involves every single one of us. And we're talking about a love story. It's a love story like no other. So this is part of a series of messages that we started last year on Jesus as the bridegroom, and that the people he saves, the church, is his bride. And what we're seeing is that this is all God's work. God chooses his bride. He chooses individuals. It's personal. Because love chooses, doesn't it? And Jesus, the Son of God, lays down his life for the bride. Because love sacrifices, love costs. And today we're going to look at how God wins the heart of his bride. Because love pursues, it persuades, it perseveres, it doesn't give up. And that is all the more amazing because it is a reluctant, and that's an understatement, a reluctant bride. Not simply one hard to get, but actually a bride who begins with hatred for the bridegroom. Her desires are wrong. Her heart, what she wants, needs changing. And somehow or other, she needs to be brought willingly to love, to trust, to give her life to the bridegroom, Jesus. And this is what is sometimes called irresistible grace. And it's something we find here in John's Gospel. We see how Jesus teaches this. But I want us to see, first of all, how Christ offers himself to all. Look at verse 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." How do we understand what he is saying here? Well, as I mentioned before, there's the context of the feeding of the 5,000. from 5 loaves and 2 fish. But here Jesus is offering more than what he did then. If you thought that miracle was great and amazing, well, that was nothing compared to what he's offering here. And the crowd are confused by this. And they bring up this time when Israel came out of Egypt, when they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. They were in the wilderness and they were provided with food miraculously. They had literally bread from heaven. And without that food, they would have died. And what Jesus is saying here is, you need me. You need me as much, in fact, even more than those Israelites needed that bread in the wilderness. What he's saying here is, without me, you die. With me, you live. I am the one who satisfies your true need forever. It's a big claim, isn't it? You can see why the crowd were thinking, what is this guy saying? He is claiming that much. And he's not even saying, I give you bread. He is saying, I am bread. So I'm not the dispenser of something. I'm not like a sort of a priest dispensing some grace or something as a thing that you receive. But rather, I am giving myself. I am giving my life for you. In verse 51, he says, this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He's there pointing forward to his death on the cross, to his sacrifice for sin on the cross. So what Jesus is doing here in this account is he is offering himself, all of himself, without restriction. There are no caveats here. There is no small print with some exclusions that you always get on those special offers that seem too good to be true. Well, here's an offer that seems too good to be true, and yet there are no exclusions. It's not about what nationality you are. No, this is for the world. It's not about how good or how religious or how educated you are. And Jesus keeps on saying this in the very next chapter. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's a message that we keep finding throughout Scripture. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's in Romans, but he's quoting the prophet Joel. Christ offers himself to all, and it is a genuine offer. Jesus here is engaging, he's responding, he's persuading, he's pleading with this crowd. He's saying, come to me and find life. There is nothing cold or mechanical or fatalistic here. You know, Jesus is not sort of saying, well, I'll forget about this crowd, you know, the chosen ones will come to me whether I say anything or not. If that is your response to these doctrines surrounding God's election, God's choosing, if it makes you think in that mechanical or fatalistic way, you've misunderstood. You are not being faithful to Jesus. That is not how these truths function. And it's perhaps particularly relevant to say that in this building. Over a century ago, people worshipping in this building went wrong on this. They said, oh, we can't preach Christ to all. Well, Jesus disagrees. And I'm pleased to be able to put that right within these walls. But you might be thinking, well, how can this be a genuine offer if we saw, this was at the end of November, that in Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus pays not for everyone's sin, but for those chosen by God. How can this be a genuine offer? Well, think of this example. Imagine a phone company has an advert for a new phone. They're saying, we've got this introductory offer. You can buy this special, wonderful new phone for £100. I doubt that company has 8 billion phones available. You know, one for each person on the planet. But nevertheless, it is a genuine offer if there are enough for everyone who wants one. You know, the terms of the offer are met. They're saying, you know, if you come along to the shop or whatever and pay £100, we will give you this phone. So long as you can do that and get that phone, the terms of the offer are met. It is a genuine offer. And yet even that isn't quite the right illustration, because salvation is not a sort of voucher claiming forgiveness. You know, there's 1,000 vouchers, and once they've all gone, that's it. That treats salvation like a sort of mechanical transaction. No. See, look what we've seen here. Salvation is a person. It's Christ. Salvation is about coming to Christ, and when you come to Christ, you get all of him, including his death for sin. There is no limit when you come to Christ. If you want to think through that more later on, read through the long quote on the sheet on the back. Something to think about. There is nothing limited in Christ. So Jesus here is preaching for a response. He is wanting people to believe. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, to receive his life, you need to be connected to Jesus. You need to believe. You need to trust. It is something that you do. It is an act of your will. It is what you want. It is what you choose. If you like, we are involved in this. And that is where the limitation comes. It is not in the offer. Jesus offers himself to all. It is a genuine offer. The limitation comes from us and from our sin, because we say we don't want it. And this is exactly what happened with Jesus. I wonder if you read through that passage, what was the most remarkable thing about this passage? Well, I think it almost should be this, that not everyone believes. And we keep finding it through this passage, verse 36. I've told you, you've seen me, I've lived among you, you've seen miracles I've taught you, and still you do not believe. We read about them grumbling. They're offered eternal life, and they grumble. They argue. They say in verse 60, this is a hard teaching, which really means it's an offensive teaching. We're a bit upset about this. This isn't a safe place, a safe space for us, you know. We're offended. And then in verse 66, where we ended, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. These were people that were associated with Jesus, that were part of the crowd, but never really believed in him. And they leave. So what is incredible here is that you have the Son of God, the God who made the universe, in flesh, speaking to them, living among them, preaching to them, and they don't believe. On this occasion, you can't blame the incompetence or the sin or the prayerlessness of the preacher. The Son of God, in all his perfection, all his persuasion, is at work, and yet not all believe. Why? Well, it's because of a massive problem, the sin of unbelief. They're suspicious of Jesus. They treat him like that stranger offering sweets. You see, they're happy to come to Jesus as a miracle worker, even as a provider of food, even as a political leader. They wanted to make him king earlier in the chapter, but not as the Son of God before whom they must bow and in whom they must trust. They grumbled, verse 41. In other words, they were like those Israelites in the wilderness that displayed the very opposite of faith, the very opposite of trust in God. And unbelief is sort of deeply rooted in us. It actually lies behind every sin. When we steal, we are saying we don't believe God will provide. When we take revenge, we are saying we don't believe God will bring justice. When we disobey, we are saying we don't believe God knows what is best. I know better how to live my life than God. That is what we are saying. And given that unbelief lies behind every sin, it's actually, I think, a little odd in this sort of debate over who did Christ die for, when sometimes people say, well, Christ died for all the sin apart from the sin of unbelief. Well, every sin involves unbelief. That sin of not trusting our Creator, it's something embedded in every one of us. Faith is not natural to anyone. Unbelief is embedded in us. It's the evidence that our desires are wrong. That first message. Every part of us is affected, that we do not instinctively trust God. And the crowd here is very sure of their views. They say in verse 42, you know, we know this Jesus. He's the son of Joseph. We know his father and mother. But they're ignorant. They're very sure, but they've got it wrong. They are blind to Jesus' heavenly origin. They are blind to their true need. As F.F. Bruce put it, he said, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And it's willful. As Jesus puts it in the previous chapter, you refuse to come to me. So if you don't believe Jesus today, that's your fault. That's your choice. You can't blame anyone else. But it is something terribly tragic, because how does that verse end? You refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is offering something very wonderful and good. And so to refuse Jesus is like a starving person refusing the gift of food. It's crazy. Or a drowning person sort of fighting with their rescuer. Is that you this morning? And what does God do in response? He could simply walk away, because unlike a starving person, this is a deliberate, willful rejection of God. He has no obligation to us. And yet he doesn't walk away. He overcomes the unbelief of his enemies with the gift of faith. Jesus talks here about people being drawn by God, the very person they're rejecting. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, he talks about no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And at the same time, Jesus says people need to believe in him. People need to decide to come to him, to look to him, to trust him. Those are real decisions, real acts of their will. But they do that because they are drawn and enabled by God. So you've got these two things that Jesus is quite happy to place together, that God is utterly sovereign, that God is drawing people, and we are making real choices. We are truly responsible and accountable. Jesus insists both are true at the same time. Or else you have to say that Jesus has just got a bit confused here, doesn't know quite what he's talking about, which I think is a bit of a problem. No, Jesus is quite happy to have both of those things being true at the same time. And if he says they can both be true at the same time, I think we can believe that and trust that, even if we can't work it all out. He has a bigger mind than we do. And what we see here is how salvation is the work of God. It's the work of Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no conflict between them. You see, the Father chooses the bride, and the Father sends the Son. Jesus has just said that. The Son pays for the sin of his bride on the cross. But if it stopped there, no one would be saved. You need to believe. You need to be connected to Christ. So what happens? God draws the bride so that they trust in, so that they believe in Christ. And it's put in terms of the Father here, but how does the Father do this? He does it through the work of the Spirit. This is why Jesus brings the Spirit in at the end in verse 63. The Spirit gives life. what one member of the Trinity does, the other members of the Trinity do. There's a unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit working together. That's why you can't have a situation where Christ dies for people who are not chosen, or dies for people who are not then brought to faith by the Holy Spirit. That would mean that the food is wasted. No, all who Christ dies for come to faith in Christ. Christ will have the bride for which he died. Or as it puts it in Acts, all who are appointed for eternal life believe there were none missing. But the question is, how does God do that? It is not through force. It is not against people's will. This is not some sort of spiritual rape. It is rather through winning your heart. It is through changing your will. This is the action of a lover. This is wonderfully good news. The Spirit woos in love. Strange word. It means that it sort of wins our love and affection. And it's something personal. We've had this heading in all of these messages because the greatest love is always personal, individual. It's not vague and general. You know, oh, I love you all. That doesn't really mean anything. No. It's something personal, individual. All that the Father gives me. He's talking about particular people. So the Spirit is not like someone sort of handing out flyers in the street with a gospel offer saying, well, you know, take it or leave it. That's general. It's impersonal. No, the Holy Spirit isn't limited like we are. By his very nature, he works on the inside. He works within a person. You can't get more personal than that. And he works through the truth. He works through the Word of God. So if someone claims to have been sort of zapped by some experience that bypasses their understanding, don't say, wow, that's amazing, I'd love to have that experience. Say rather, oh dear, that sounds pretty dodgy to me. See how we get deceived? We get deceived by the spectacular. Because that isn't how the Spirit works. The Spirit works through our understanding. Verse 45, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. How does that happen? How is that truth communicated and understood? It is by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is spelt out as we go further on in John's Gospel. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And Jesus prays for those who will believe in me through their message, through the message of the apostles, through the truth, the message, the gospel about Jesus. Do you see how God works? It's not through some sort of zapping. It's something that is rational. It is something that involves our understanding. And this is really important because it's undoing the deception of sin. You know, think of this. What is more loving? If someone's been deceived by a scam, is it more loving just to leave them in it? Or to expose the scam and the lie that has tricked them? There is nothing abusive about enabling someone to see clearly the danger they are in and where rescue is found. But don't misunderstand me, it's not merely rational. It's about our whole person. Just like in human marriage, it's mind, heart, and will. You know, human marriage, or at least a wise marriage decision, you think about it, you reason it out. But it's not simply just something in your head, is it? It's something that incorporates your whole being. Marriage is not like a sort of business calculation. Well, you know, I think on balance I'll probably be 10% better off with this person. Yeah, maybe I'll go for it. We'll get it. I mean, if you put things like that, you're probably not going to get very far on your wedding day. No. You're surrendering your whole person. You trust yourself to another person. But it's a willing trust. It's a heart change. And so people want to come to Christ. They love him. It's like the disciples, just beyond what we read. They say, you know, well, who else can we go to? You know, you have the words of eternal life. You know, where else are we going to find that? You are the one we love. And so Jesus is calling people to look to him, to trust him, which means the Spirit changes our desires. What we read there at the start of the service, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. He wins our hearts. That's not abusive. That's love. It's for our good. It's for our blessing. And it's like in human relationships, isn't it? You know, Jack loves Jill, but Jill is a little bit wary. She keeps her distance. What does Jack do? Oh, all right, then I'll go and find someone else. If that's Jack's response, you wonder how much he really loves Jill. No. If Jack really loves Jill, he's going to seek to win her. Love persists. He will find ways to have time with her, where she can get to know him, where she can be reassured of his good intentions. And so when Jill is eventually persuaded to marry, when she says, I do, on that wedding day, it is not coercion. It is willing surrender and commitment. You know, the Apostle Paul was once a persecutor of the church. He hated Christ. But he rejoiced that Christ, as he puts it, took hold of me, that he called me by his grace on the Damascus Road. The Christ that he had once hated and opposed now became the focus of his love. I have yet to meet a Christian who says, I am horrified that Christ saved me. He worked totally against my will. It's a terrible thing he did. Every true Christian is astonished, amazed, and rejoicing in how God has intervened in their heart. But how does that change happen? How does this transformation of the heart happen? And in some ways, we're going to expand on this more next time. But just very quickly, the Spirit unites us to Christ. Because remember what we said earlier, it is Christ who saves. Christ gives himself. Jesus says we find life as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is a pretty strong statement, and it's pretty clear in the context. He's not talking literally. People don't, you know, go up to him and start sort of biting him or something. That isn't what he's saying. He makes clear distinguishing of that. But think of the image that he's conjuring up here. What you eat and drink becomes part of you, doesn't it? It's actually how you stay alive. We derive life from food and drink, which is why it's a terrible thing when food becomes an enemy, something we fear. Food is given for our good, for our life. And that's what Jesus is given for. So it's a sort of graphic way here of Jesus saying that we need to be united to him, that we need to share in his life. Just as we get our life from food and drink, we get our life from Jesus. So, and you know, eating is something pretty personal, pretty involved. Well, it's the same idea with Jesus. We need to be connected in as deep a way with Jesus. We need to belong together to him. How can that happen? How can his death 2,000 years ago connect me now? How on earth can what he did then somehow be related to my sin today? The answer to those questions is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this is the most wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit. He makes that relationship with Christ real. He joins us to Christ. And he can do that precisely because he is the Holy Spirit. He can dwell within us. It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who connects me to Christ. As Paul puts it, it's the Spirit of Christ who lives in you if you are a Christian. And another way of putting this is that you are born again. We saw that in what we read in one of the earlier messages when Jesus talks to Nicodemus. You are made a new person, or that verse in Ezekiel, you are given a new heart, you are given new desires so that you trust God. Or another image, that there's so many sort of different images of this. You are brought into God's family at the beginning of John's gospel. We are made children of God. But these are all ways of saying that we can't save ourselves. You know, just as we can't physically make ourselves be born, none of us could engineer our own birth. In the same way, we can't engineer our spiritual birth. We can't make ourselves born again. It is a work of the Spirit of God. So when Jesus says the flesh counts for nothing, he's saying that we can't do this in ourselves. We can't do this in our human nature. He's not saying that our human nature is worthless. That wouldn't make any sense because the Son of God became flesh. Okay, so don't misunderstand that statement. What he's saying is that the flesh cannot give us this new eternal life. It is something that has to come from God. Only God can create life. That's true in the physical world, actually. Life comes from God. We cannot make life. And in the same way, just as the Spirit brought life to the physical creation, it is through the Holy Spirit that spiritual life is brought to people who are dead in sin. Saving an unconscious person or saving a sinner dead in sin is not a violation of their will. It is the most wonderful act of love. And we are given eternal life, an eternal relationship. Jesus says, where is it? Verse 58. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. If you are united to me, you have this eternal life. This is a union with Christ that will never be broken. We are safe forever in that eternal union of love. And that's what we're going to think about more next time. But I want you to try and see that these doctrines are sort of wonderful things. It's sort of win-win-win. It's the best of all worlds. What God is doing here. It is good news. And just to finish with three applications. Our response to this should be one of humility, which basically means it's not about me. Do you remember that testimony of a prisoner that Malcolm Jones shared with us before Christmas? I was really struck by this. The prisoner said this. He said, I thought I decided to follow Christ, but I now see that God got there first. I think that's a beautiful way of putting this. That's the experience of every Christian. This fits our experience. You know, what changed me as an 8-year-old from thinking that the gospel had nothing to do with me, might be nice for other people, but nothing to do with me, to seeing that I was a sinner needing forgiveness. It wasn't anything in me. I didn't bring about that change. It is something that God did. Just as God worked in Lydia's heart, that dealer in purple cloth, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It's God's grace. You see, it's not that Christians are people who are better at believing, that sort of have faith. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I wish I had your faith. Well, no one has faith. The only way to have faith is as a gift of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. That should humble us. But this is also important for our evangelism. This doctrine is actually the answer to spiritual abuse, to conversion therapy. You don't find this in many government consultations on the topic, but maybe we need to teach people a bit more Calvinism. We can't convert anyone. Which immediately means there is no place for manipulation. There's no point. Because it's not going to work, apart from anything else. I mean, it's wrong. But even just at a very pragmatic level, it's not going to work. Because we can't save anyone. You can't force anyone. And so all the perverted, cultish things we hear about on the media that go in the name of Christianity are false. Because they don't understand this truth. We cannot convert anyone. Only God can save. That protects us from abuse. So, you know, so when someone says, oh, you're trying to convert me, or, you know, this is some sort of conversion therapy, well, we can't convert anyone. It's the Holy Spirit's work, and you can't legislate against the Holy Spirit. He works to change people's desires. You see how relevant this is to you know, think, oh, this doctrine stuff, it's all a bit, you know, deep and hard and I don't know how people think about it. No, this is how we answer the contemporary issues we face. We need to be more and more versed in this doctrine, in this teaching. The more our culture is ignorant of all of this, the more as Christians we need to be on top of it. And the encouragement is also here in our evangelism. Our evangelism won't fail due to my incompetence. It is not ultimately down to my cleverness or persuasiveness. Now, just as Jesus sought to persuade people, he didn't try and be incompetent or something. No, we seek to do all we can to persuade and do things in as clear and persuasive a way as we can. Ultimately, that isn't what's going to save anyone. It is not down to my cleverness. It is down to God's work. And that's a wonderful release, I think, in our evangelism. When you feel, oh, that conversation went so badly, God's kingdom will not falter because you didn't do very well in that conversation. The Holy Spirit is quite able to work. And finally, we pray. In fact, there is no point praying unless you believe in this doctrine. If you are praying for someone to be saved, you must believe that God is somehow able to save someone, that it is God's work. If it is simply about God sort of passively waiting for people to turn to him, what is the point of praying? No, we pray because it is God who saves. And indeed, he saves through the prayers of his people. And he will save you today if you call out to him. That is the amazing promise that Jesus gives.